This morning we're looking at John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. And I would like to bring to you a message this morning entitled Resurrection, Fact or Fiction. You see, there are many skeptics out there that do not believe in the resurrection. Many skeptics out there do not believe in the Word of God. But you and I, as believers in Christ, we believe that this Word is the Word of God. It is truth without mixture of error. It is His inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. And I'm just dumb enough to believe that when it says Jesus rose from the dead, He did. Herschel Hobbes writes this. He says, the Christian gospel rests upon three giant pillars: Jesus' virgin birth, His redeeming death, and His triumphant resurrection. Remove any one of these and the entire structure falls. If we do not believe in the virgin birth, then we're denying the fact of His divinity and who He is. If we do not believe that He died on the cross to redeem us from our sins, then we're denying the fact of the salvation that God has so freely and generously offered to us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if we do not believe in the resurrection of Christ, we have no reason for being here as a church, as a body of believers, because you see, all other world religions, when you look at those and you study those, you will find that those religious leaders, they died. And when you go to their tomb, you will find that there is a body in those graves. But when you go to the grave of Jesus, you will find nobody there. He is risen from the dead. The resurrection vindicates God the Father and validates God the Son. God is who He says He is. He will do what He says He will do. And God the Son is God in the flesh. He came to die on a cross and to rise again on that third day. And so the resurrection validates God the Son is who He said He was. He said, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course they thought He was talking about the physical temple, the temple there in Jerusalem, but He was talking about the temple, His body there. So the resurrection proves to us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that His atoning sacrifice on the cross is complete. It's effective for all who will believe. You see, Jesus died for all, but it only becomes effective for you and for me when we repent of our sins and trust God fully in what He has said and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead. So the empty cross and the empty grave are God's guarantee that our sin debt has been paid in full. Amen? It has been paid in full. He paid a debt He did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away, and that someone was Jesus Christ. So as we look into His Word this morning, I'm just going to kind of go verse by verse through these 18 verses here and just kind of walk you through them just to point out some things about the fact of the resurrection. And I do believe, I'll just tell you right from the beginning, I do believe it is a fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. And so John here writes in chapter 20, verse 1, he says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Now, Matthew, if you study the other three Gospels, what you will find is you'll find some variation in the details. You will find some differences, and I'll point out a few of those as we go through today. But I just want you to understand that the reason we see these differences in the details is because we have four different gospel writers, and they are writing from their own various perspectives and their own recollections of what they saw and what they heard. It's just like if you and I and two other people were standing on four separate street corners and we saw an accident, a car wreck, and the police officer came to me and asked me, what did I see? Well, I would describe it from my viewpoint. And when they go to you, you would describe it from your viewpoint. So would the other two witnesses there that saw it. And when you put all those details together, you're going to find some differences. And I'm not saying you're going to find some contradictions. You're not going to find the contradictions because they're not there. Leon Morris, in his book Expository Reflections on the Gospel of John, in citing B.F. Westcott, who has gone through these various differences in these details and cited reasons for them, and I thought about sharing that with you this morning, but I think it would just take a little bit too much time. But you read the different gospel writers and you will see these differences in details, but you will not see a contradiction. Each one can be explained away by virtue of their various viewpoints that they're looking at. So Matthew mentions that there's another Mary. Mark mentions that there's Mary Magdalene, another Mary, and some other women, as well as Salome there. And they're coming to the tomb. What Mark's gospel tells us is that the women are coming to the tomb to anoint a dead body. And I've often thought about that and wondered about that, because you know the story says that when they put him in the tomb, they rolled this great stone in front of the tomb. Now, the tomb was not so much to keep him in, but to kind of keep us out, right? Because the Roman soldiers did not want someone coming and stealing the body and claiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so they had the tomb very well guarded. And I've often wondered what these women were thinking as they're approaching the tomb. And John tells us here, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came very early while it was still dark. She's making her way to the tomb. Wonder if they thought about how they're going to move that stone and get in to anoint the body. Of course, we know when we read the story, and we're going to look at Matthew's gospel here in just a moment, and how he describes it there. It's a divine intervention that removes the stone. But they're coming to the tomb in order to further anoint Jesus' body. If you recall, after the crucifixion, it was the Sabbath. And so they had to take his body down and get his body off the cross, according to Jewish tradition, before the Sabbath, which started at 6 p.m. on Saturday afternoon, and to get him in the tomb there before the Sabbath began. And so they came to anoint the body in order to preserve it. Look what John tells us here in verse 2. She comes to the tomb early, to the sepulcher early. She sees the stone taken away from the sepulcher. So the stone's been moved. And then in verse 2 it says, she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now John does not call himself by name. He always refers to himself here as the other disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, or something along those lines. And so she came and she ran to them and she said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we do not know where they have laid him." So as soon as Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb and sees the stone rolled away, she assumes that someone has come and taken the body away. And she leaves, she runs, she comes to find Peter and John to tell them that they've taken away the body of the Lord, taken away the Lord, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, according to Matthew's gospel, she did not remain with the other women. Now, John does not mention the other women, just mentions Mary Magdalene. Probably because she becomes the most prominent character here to begin with. Jesus is obviously the most prominent, but the other women are there. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 1. It says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." You see, this was God's initiative. This was God's divine plan. Look how Matthew describes him. "His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers," these would have been the Roman soldiers, "did shake and became as dead men." They just passed out or whatever. In verse 5, "And the angel answered and said unto the women, 'Do not fear, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified.'" Look at this. "He is not here, for he is risen." Amen? He's risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly. And here it is. Look at this. Go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And go and behold, he goeth unto you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. Look at this. They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear, reverence, great joy, and did run to give the disciples word. Amen. So they did not remain at the tomb. Mary Magdalene is the only one mentioned here in John's gospel. She runs to tell Peter and John. Now look what happens when she tells Peter and John in verse 3. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple, and they came unto the sepulchre. So upon hearing Mary Magdalene's report, she's been to the tomb early in the morning. She's been there. There's nobody there. According to Matthew, the angel told them that he is risen, and the instructions were to go and declare the message of the risen Lord. And so she goes, and it says, upon hearing the report, Peter went forth. That's an imperfect tense in the Greek, which is an incomplete action. And the reason I bring that up is because there's a great contrast here in the terms that John uses. They went forth. They were going here, incomplete action, and they came to the sepulchre. Now, that came is an aorist tense, which means a decisive action that has taken place. So it vividly points out these verb tenses here, vividly points out the action of their journey and expresses how they went. They were going, continual, incomplete, but when they got there, they were there, a decisive action here. And notice what it says in verse 4, they ran together, they were running. Once again, it's an imperfect tense. And the other disciple, obviously John, did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. Now, many scholars feel like that John is younger and probably in a little better shape. And so this may be why he got there first. But for whatever reason, he was a little bit faster than Peter. It's not that Peter was not trying, but Peter was giving it everything he had to get there. But John outran him and got to the sepulcher first. And notice what it says in verse 5. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Now, we're not told why he doesn't go in. Maybe he was a little nervous. Some people get nervous around the graveyard. But my grandfather always said, you don't need to worry about the people in the graveyard. They're not going to bother you. And which is the truth there. But notice what else it says. And he, stooping down. I've heard Dr. Rudy Owens tell this, and he's been to Israel several times. And he talks about the reason for this stooping down is because of the tomb, the sepulcher is down, it's lower, and you have to stoop down in order to enter into it before you can stand back up. And I've always kind of wondered, why were they stooping down? I've always pictured them kind of getting down on their knees and just kind of peeking around the corner and kind of being a little nervous about it. But it makes perfect sense when it says they stooped down. What were they doing? They wanted to see what was inside, right? But guess what it says they saw? He saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. All he saw were grave clothes. Now, one of the theories I'm going to share with you here at the end of the message is that some propose that the body of Jesus was stolen, that someone stole the body. But does it make sense to leave behind the grave clothes? So I think John knew immediately that it was not a robbery, that the body had not been stolen. The grave clothes would be gone with the body. But he says here that he saw the grave clothes. Verse 7, he saw the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And so it appears here that what happened is that that the linen clothes there and the napkin about his head is laying where the head would be, and the grave clothes are laying back where the body would have been. But notice what it says in verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and just true to his nature, he just burst right in. He went into the sepulcher, and look what it says. He saw the linen clothes lie, and I just read verse 7 there with the napkin that was laying there by itself. So Peter brushes past John and immediately went in, and it says that he sees the grave clothes there. Now that sees is a present tense verb, which means he keeps on looking. It means to take a thorough look. He's continually looking. Present tense is continual action. And so he's continually looking around. What does he see? He sees grave clothes. That's all he sees. And it says here in verse 8 that he went in also, that other disciple, and came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. Now, there are two different words that are used here for see. It says that John saw and he believed. In verse 6, the word that is used there, that it says that Peter saw there. He went in and he saw the linen clothes. That verb there means to see with the eye. He had a perception with his eye only. And when you go into a room, you see things, you perceive things, and you see them with your eye. But notice what John says here in verse 8 about John, about himself. He saw and believed. It's a different word that is used for see there. And the word that is used for see there means to see with understanding, to see with deep spiritual perception. When John saw the grave clothes, when John saw the empty tomb, John knew immediately that Jesus had risen from the dead. Listen, go back to what we've talked about a couple of weeks ago in John chapter 14. Jesus was preparing his disciples for his impending death. And he assured them, he said that, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going away, I'm going to come again. In other words, how's he going to come again if he goes to a cross and dies? He has to rise. He has to be resurrected here. And so when John saw the empty tomb and saw the grave clothes, it says that he saw, he believed, he knew in his heart that what Jesus had told them had come to pass. And John is the first of the 11 disciples, as we have it recorded in Scripture, to believe the resurrection. But moreover, furthermore, he's the only one who believed before he saw the resurrected Lord. The empty tomb was enough. The empty tomb was enough. He believed. Why did he hesitate before he went in? Why did he wait till after Peter arrived? Well, the gospel writers do not tell us that. But maybe he saw the boldness of Peter, and he felt like, I can enter myself. Whatever the reason is, he entered in after Peter entered. And when he entered in and saw those grave clothes and the arrangement, the way they were laying there in that tomb, he believed. He saw. He understood. He believed. Look what it says in verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. That yet there means that in due time they did come to this knowledge. And if you read the rest of the Gospel of John, you will see that. But notice this word must, that he must rise again. That is what is called a divine necessity. He had to rise again. As I said, the resurrection validated God the Son. He had to rise again. The resurrection was the very plan of God. If you go back and you study the scriptures, what you will see is that God had the cross in the forefront of his mind. It was not an afterthought. It was not something that after he placed Adam and Eve in the garden and they messed up, they sinned, God scratched his head and said, oh me, what do I do now? Well, let's see. Let's send a sacrifice. No, the cross was in the forefront of God's mind from the beginning. Go back to 1 Peter and read that in 1 Peter, that he was foreordained to die on the cross before the very foundation of the world. What does that mean? Before creation, before Adam and Eve. So it was not an afterthought with God. But notice it says, yet they came eventually to understand. Why does it take them so long to understand? And as an early believer, when I would read these passages, I would think, well, these guys walked with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They did all of these things with Jesus. Why was it so hard for them to understand? Well, now, as I've matured a little bit, hopefully, not just in age, but hopefully a little bit in my knowledge of the Scripture, I have come to understand that they did not have this New Testament that you and I have. They did not know the outcome. And in their mind, they are looking for a Messiah that's going to come as a political ruler. He's going to come in with great power, great pomp, great circumstance. He's going to come in. He's going to overthrow their political enemies. He's going to establish Israel once again as God's divine nation, as God's holy nation, and establish them in the Messiah on the throne of Jerusalem. And when Jesus comes in and begins to perform all these miracles and do all of these great things and teach with such great authority, they are beginning to believe that he is the Messiah. And they're asking, will you at this time restore your kingdom? And then Jesus begins to talk about a cross. He begins to talk about dying. And in their mind, in their perception, that is not the kind of Messiah they expected. That is not the kind of Messiah they were looking for. Where did they get that from? They got it from the religious leaders of the day. They did not even understand the Old Testament scriptures that they were preaching and teaching about the Messiah that would come. But notice what it says here in verse 9. They did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. It was a divine necessity. He had to rise to vindicate God and to validate himself. Now notice what it says in verse 10, just a little side note kind of. Then the disciples went away again into their own home. They came to the tomb. Peter looked in. He saw. He did not understand. He kept looking around. John went in. He saw. He believed. Then they left. And here once again in verse 11, John draws a great contrast. The adversative but Mary. Mary remained at the tomb. It says she stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. And so after Peter and John had left, and evidently the other women had left, Mary remains behind. So she, like Peter, had not yet believed because she's looking for a body. She's come to anoint a body. And it says she's weeping. But as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. What does she see? Verse 12 tells us. And she sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, as I said, you read the other gospel writers, you will see some differences in some of the details. Here in Matthew's gospel, chapter 28, verse 2, it just simply says there was an angel, singular. In Mark's gospel, chapter 16, verse 5, Mark describes him as a young man. Once again, it's singular. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 24, verse 4, Luke says there were two men in dazzling clothes. Now, neither Mark nor Luke describe him as an angel. Matthew describes one angel. John here describes two angels. So however you want to understand that, it is pretty obvious that they are heavenly beings that have been sent by God to declare the message of the resurrection, that he is in fact arisen from the dead. And so when you look at these differences in details, like I said earlier in the message, you're getting four different viewpoints from four different writers at four different times. And so that's why you're having some of these differences in details. But Mary stood there weeping and stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, the two angels she saw sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet. And look what happens next in verse 13. And they say unto her, Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Here is her response. She says, said unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Now, don't miss the contrast. Go back to verse 2. Look what she tells Peter and John. She said unto them, they have taken away the Lord, and we do not know where they've laid him. Verse 13, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. It's a great contrast that John draws here. Why is that such an important contrast? Because now Jesus has become very personal to Mary. It's my Lord, my Savior, and I don't know what happened to him here. And so in order for you to have an eternal relationship with the Lord, he has to become your personal Savior. He has to become personal to you. And it says in verse 14, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back. So evidently she's turned, she's looked into the sepulcher, and she turns herself back, and she sees Jesus standing behind her, sees Jesus standing there, and she did not know that it was Jesus. She did not recognize him as being Jesus. And it will tell us here that she, in verse 15, that she supposed him to be the gardener. And maybe she thought the gardener, for whatever reason, had come and removed the body. Why did she not recognize Jesus? She had walked with him. She had talked with him. She shared meals with him. She had been with him. Several different explanations for that. Maybe it was still a little dark. Maybe because of her tears, she was not seeing clearly. Maybe the sun had already started coming up, and Jesus was standing between her and the sun, and she could not get a clear view of who he is. John does not describe to us or give us the details why she did not recognize him, but it just simply says she did not know that it was Jesus. And look what Jesus says to her in verse 15. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom seekest thou? And she supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, sir, if you have borne him hence, if you have taken him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. So perhaps for some reason she thinks that the gardener, for whatever reason, has removed the body, taken the body to another place, and done something with the body there. And so she comes to the tomb looking for a body. She's looking for a body. She should have been looking for a person. She should have been looking for Jesus. But there again, let's don't be too critical, because as I said, we are some 2,000 years on the other side of the cross. We have the complete New Testament. It is easy for us to criticize Peter, for example. When he stepped out of the boat, began to walk on the water, he immediately began to sink. Why? He took his eyes off Jesus there. And so we criticize Peter for that. But I just wonder if I had been in Peter's sandals or shoes. Of course, he probably had none on out there in the boat. But if I'd have been in Peter's place, would I have even gotten out of the boat? Would you have gotten out of the boat? Because the Bible describes the winds were boisterous, the waves were crashing. Yet Jesus says, it is I, fear not, come to me. And Peter got out of the boat. What were the other 11 doing? They were still in the boat, weren't they? And so let's not be too critical of Mary, but she's looking to anoint a dead body. Now notice what it says in verse 16. Jesus said unto her, Mary. He called her name. Jesus says, my sheep know my voice, and I know my sheep. She turned herself. That word turned there means she has now given him her full attention. She has turned to him. She's given him her full attention, given her full attention to the man that is talking to her. She turned herself. She said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. She recognized him immediately at that point when he called her name. And she called him Master. She knew that he had risen from the dead. And then we get to verse 17. Jesus says to her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now this verse has caused some great debate through the centuries, because if you read a little further on down in verse 24 and following of John's Gospel here in chapter 20, Jesus encourages Thomas to touch him. Thomas had said, I will not believe until I see him. I will not believe until I can put my hand, my finger, in those nail-pierced hands of his, and I can touch him, and I can see him, and I will believe. And so Jesus encourages Thomas to touch him. Here it says, touch me not. Well, when you look at that in the Greek, it is a present tense verb. A present tense verb, as I said earlier, means continual action. And so the idea of what Jesus is saying unto her is stop or cease clinging to me. Evidently, when she saw him and she recognized him, she reached out and she grabbed him. She latched on to him and she did not want to let go of him. I would have been the same way, wouldn't you? Not wanting to let go of him. And so he's not basically saying, don't touch me. He's saying, just stop clinging to me. You have other things you need to do. What does she need to do? Go to his brothers. Now, it's interesting that he calls them brothers here, because most often Jesus referred to them as his disciples. He calls them brothers, and he said unto them, tell them that I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, when you get over in the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 11, you'll see there in the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1 there, that Jesus showed himself alive, as it tells us in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1. He showed himself alive for 40 days by many, and I like the way it's translated in the King James, by many infallible truths. And so he has proven that he is who he said he is, and that he has risen from the dead. And so now Jesus tells Mary to go to his brothers and tell them that he's going to ascend to the Father. And what you find in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, as Jesus is ascending to his Father, there are two angels once again that are flanking him on each side as he's ascending. And as the disciples are standing there on the Mount of Olives, watching him being taken up, because he said, I have to go away, and if I go away, I'm coming back. Listen, he's at the right hand of the Father. He's making intercession for you and for me, but he's prepared to come back. And he could come back today. Wouldn't that be a glorious day? Coming back on Resurrection Sunday. But what do those two angels tell those disciples? Why are you standing here gazing? Why are you standing here looking around? This same Jesus, not another Jesus, not an imposter, not one who claims to be Jesus, but this same Jesus that you see being taken up will in the same way come back again. So don't be standing around doing nothing. Go and do what he's told you to do. That is our challenge today. That is our commission today, is to go and do what he's called us to do, not to continue just clinging and hanging on to those things, but to go and to share his message. We are no longer to simply come to the empty tomb and linger and stand around and talk about the resurrection. We are to go and share the message of the resurrection with a lost and dying world. Amen? That's what he's called us to do. Look what it says in verse 18. Mary Magdalene came. She told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. What did she do? Exactly what he told her to do. That's what you and I should do today. It says that she came. She told. She had seen. Now that is a perfect tense verb. Had seen is perfect tense. That is completed action. What is the significance of that? It speaks to the certainty of the things that she saw, the things that she heard. She was certain that she had been with the resurrected Jesus. Amen? Mary Magdalene did not believe until she heard his voice. And after that, the others had left the tomb. She lingered around the tomb, not only because of her faith, but because of her love for her Lord and Savior. And when her Lord and Savior said, "Mary, go tell my brothers," what did she do? She left and she went and she told her brothers. She told the disciples the great news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is our challenge today, is to go and share the glorious resurrection message. I want to share with you here in closing four theories of the resurrection and how they are, three of them can be refuted. The first theory is called the physiological theory, and it proposes that Jesus did not die, that he merely passed out. When they placed him in that tomb, that garden tomb, in the coolness of that tomb, that he somehow revived and regained consciousness. The problem with that, it denies the honesty and the morality of Jesus. What did Jesus say on the cross? "Tetelestai, it is finished, it is done. Everything that I have come to do has been completed. It is finished." And then the Bible says he gave up the ghost. He died on the cross. And so this physiological theory that he revived in this cool, empty tomb denies the honesty and morality of Jesus. The second theory is the moral theory that proposes that the disciples stole the body at night. The problem with that is it makes the disciples imposters. They cannot be believed. I have a further problem with that. You've got Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. They've got weapons. The disciples had very little weaponry and very little training in military affairs. Plus, you had that big stone there that you had to deal with. So how would they be able to steal the body that was so heavily guarded and so fortified inside this tomb? And the third theory is the psychological theory. And the proposal is that in their fevered brains, the disciples just merely imagined that Jesus had risen from the dead. They had so believed it, although John's gospel says they did not understand the scriptures, that he must rise from the dead. And so that refutes it right there. The disciples did not expect the resurrection. And so the theory says that they just imagined it so much in their minds that they came to believe what they thought, and there's just no basis for it. But the fourth theory is the best theory, and it is the truth. He did rise from the grave. Jesus rose from the grave. He is alive today. Amen. I trust you serve a risen Savior today. The empty tomb stands as the bulwark against all denials of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. When skeptics have exhausted their ingenuity in their efforts to deny the resurrection, they still must explain the empty tomb. And none have been able to do that. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to see a video. A video of Dallas Holm. I don't know if you're familiar with Dallas Holm or not. But he wrote a song many, many years ago called "Rise Again." And I think it's a beautiful way to end our service today. And I trust that you know him. I trust that you believe in him. And I trust that you serve him today. Let me pray. Father, we once again thank you that we've had this opportunity to come and share your word. We thank you for those that have listened to us through the live stream video today. And Father, we pray that something has been encouraging, something has been uplifting, something has drawn us closer to you. Father, that your word is truth. And we come today believing that Jesus is resurrected from the dead and he is alive and he is our Lord and Savior today. And Father, I pray if there's one here that does not know you today as personal Lord and Savior, that today would be that day. Father, just thank you once again for this church. Thank you for this opportunity we've had. Father, once again, we just pray for your divine intervention with this virus. Father, that you would just help us to come through this thing. Father, that our faith in you would be strengthened. It would be renewed. And Father, that we would have a more fervent zeal to serve you and to do the work of your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.